Last week we talked about the response traditionally from Christians, Christ is risen, He is risen indeed. So, you know, why don't we try that? Christ is risen!
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Like Tom said, we don't just celebrate that last week, we celebrate that every Sunday, and now we make the connection. We're back to Ephesians chapter 4, first time we've been in that since February, I remind you, to apply the resurrection power of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that you may know His power. That power is like the working of His mighty strength when He raised Christ from the dead. Work at in you to show us how to walk, to enable us to walk, that is, to live as He has called us to live. Chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to walk, to live a life, literally to walk worthy, in equilibrium, in balance with the calling that you have received in Christ. Paul's begun this section of holy living in chapter 4, verse 17. Remember, he said there, "So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live or walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely, you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted in its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness," or righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so we have looked at how Paul uses that picture of putting off and putting on. You remember we talked about the T-shirt, my old T-shirt, right? Change the oil and everything. And that's what Paul says. That's like your old nature. That's like your life without Jesus Christ. It's crummy and stinky and it's repulsive. And to put on His new nature, right fresh out of the bag, Jesus Christ's new nature of purity and holiness. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the basic principle. By faith, you and I put off that rotten old T-shirt of our old nature. We put on the new nature in cleanliness and holiness of Jesus Christ. And then he begins to apply this. And he applies it in a number of ways. And what is important is that you see that when Paul gives these commands now, he is not talking about moralism or self-discipline. That is the kind of activity so often carried on in churches, which leads to a shallowness, a superficiality, self-effort, you know, the kind of pride that I can live better than other people. It's that focus on myself where I become defensive and critical because I've got to establish I am trying, I am living as the Bible says to live. But it is not a heart change. A heart change that Paul's talking about here, working on the inside out, is that which is the gospel as it changes our whole motivation, our thinking. It is supernatural. It is that which produces repentance and faith, and from that the fruits of the Spirit and the things that he's talking about. Absolutely vital that you understand that what we're going through now and the material that we're going to be covering is not something that you and I can do. You simply can't decide to put off the things he's going to talk about, putting them off, and putting on the new nature that he's talking about. That is a supernatural activity that you and I are enabled to do by faith in Jesus Christ working in us. Amen? Somebody say you believe that. Okay. All right? I hope so. Because if you don't, you're going to be one frustrated congregation. Because you're going to try harder and harder and harder. And you're not going to be able to do it. And you know what happens when that happens? We become critical. And we become critical of each other because we've got to defend ourselves. And so let's look at this all in terms of the gospel. The first thing that we looked at, and that was back in February, was verse 25. "Therefore," he says, let's apply it. "Each of you put off falsehood. Speak truthfully to his neighbor, because we're all members of one body." And of course, that flows from this whole idea he's just been talking about, that without Christ, you live in self-deception, the darkness of your mind. He talks in verse 22 there, how you put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. You see, the whole life without Christ is a life of self-deception. And then he talks about how we put on truth. You've learned truth that is in Jesus, verse 21. He talks about putting on the new self created to be like God in righteousness and holiness of truth. And the fellowship of the body is a fellowship which exists in truth. You can only build trust, which is necessary for fellowship, if you speak truth, if you can trust one another. And so that's the first thing that flows from it, that you and I must put off by faith in Jesus Christ, falsehood, speak truth, and by that we build a trust in the body. The second application, this morning and next Sunday morning, 2 weeks on this, is from verse 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The second thing, therefore, to put off is sinful anger. Now you notice that he does not say to put off all anger. In your anger, do not sin. Literally, the Greek is, be wrathful and do not sin. It is not all anger. Not all anger is sinful anger. And so there are two main points I want to make from this. You'll notice on your outline this morning, you only have point one. That's because you get point two next week. But point one that I want to cover this week is the importance of distinguishing between anger and sin. That's the first thing here. Distinguishing between anger and sin. Many Christians feel guilty every time they feel anger. Whenever they're angry, they think that must be wrong. They must put that away. They must always seek to avoid being angry. The Bible says, be slow to anger. It does not say, do not ever be angry. We are all angry. And if you say, not me, I'm never angry, then I would suggest you are not in touch. Because some people's temperaments are much more volatile than others. But all of us feel angry at times. That's just part of who we are, and there's nothing wrong with that. All of us feel anger. Some of us recognize it more easily than others. Some of us live in denial about it. But the fact is, we all experience anger, sometimes pretty strong anger, but all to some degree. Now the importance here is for us to be able to recognize, therefore, what is good anger and what is bad anger. How do we distinguish? How do we follow what Paul's saying here? In your anger do not sin, or be angry and do not sin. First of all, let's consider righteous anger. Now, there is righteous anger, as Tom reminded us in the beginning of our worship, but let's just quickly review that. First of all, notice the Bible teaches us that God is described as angry. A few examples, when Israel was grumbling again and again in the wilderness about their lack of water, their food, they didn't have things the way they wanted it. God told Moses that he was angry with Israel, that he was angry at their ungrateful rebellion. In fact, at one point he even said to Moses, let me wipe them out and start off with a new nation from you. And Moses, fortunately, was wise enough to not accept that offer. But God was angry. He felt angry at Israel. You see there at the top of the worship that while God loved Solomon and richly blessed Solomon, in some ways more than anyone else has ever been blessed in the things that he gave to Solomon, wisdom, riches. Nevertheless, Solomon, through his life, distanced himself from the Lord as he trusted in those things. He particularly had an obsession with sex and sensual delights. And those things took him from the Lord. And as a result of that, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 11, in verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord and the God of Israel who appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. And so the Lord was angry at him. Doesn't mean petulant, doesn't mean he was irritated. It means that his anger burned against Solomon for his disobedience. 2 Kings chapter 17, God tells why he brought in the Assyrians to drive northern 10 tribes of Israel out from the land forever, into oblivion. Those tribes can never be traced again. And God says why he did that in 2 Kings chapter 17. He says that in verse 16, God, they forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry host. They worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Obviously, no sin involved there. God was slow to anger, but his anger built so that it became a burning, holy, hot wrath upon the people who had turned their backs on him in their rebellion and their arrogance. Today's Christians are too uncomfortable with the idea of God's anger. And because of that, we water down the gospel. We strip the gospel of its power. The gospel only is amazing in its grace to us when we recognize what we deserve and that God is rightfully angry at us. And so we dare not let go of that teaching of the Bible, because to do it is to attack the very heart of the gospel. God is described as angry. And of course, secondly, we see that Jesus is described as angry. Meek, mild shepherd Jesus, the picture that we like to portray of him as one who is totally non-threatening. In Psalm 2, the description of his coming says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he destroy you in his anger." And so even the picture of his coming is that you will be destroyed in his wrath if you are not submissive to him as Lord. Mark chapter 3, you remember that Sabbath day, the man with a shriveled hand came to Jesus, and Jesus had mercy on him. And he asked the Pharisees, "Tell me, what's right here? Is it okay to heal a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath?" And you know, they're grumbling and they're all, you know, criticizing and trying to find something wrong he's doing, and he's not keeping the law of the Sabbath. And Mark chapter 3 says that Jesus turned and he looked around at them in anger and distress because of their attitude, their utter lack of compassion for this fellow. Jesus was angry at them. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, you have the very familiar story of Jesus putting together a whip of cords and thongs, and with fury it says that he went through the temple and he drove out the money changers. And he said, "How dare you take my Father's house and make it a house of merchandise and a market, make it into a mall." Jesus was infuriated at what they were doing. We see that same kind of thing done again the last week of his life when he comes into Jerusalem. And once again, in his anger, he drives out the money changers from the temple. Where you think of the picture that Tom read to us of Revelation chapter 9. The Jesus who offers himself meek and mild to us, who says that he is humble and low of heart. He's the one who comes riding on that horse with eyes of blazing fire, treading out the winepress of God's wrath. His robes are dipped in the blood of his enemies. And this is the Jesus that you and I come to, trusting his compassion, coming to him because we know that he'll receive us. But there's no contradiction between his anger and his compassion. In fact, the Bible tells us to be angry. God specifically tells us to be angry. Not only in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, and again, unfortunately, in the NIV, now you guys will all give me your favorite translations to do a better job on this, but you know, NIV does not do the best job here because it doesn't sound like a command. It sort of sounds like, well, you know, if you're angry, don't sin. But that's not what it's saying. In the Greek, it's a command. Be angry and don't sin. In fact, the word is wrathful. Be full of wrath and don't sin. So that's a command. Or you take Psalm 97. Verse 10, where God says to his people, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil." If you love the Lord, that means you're going to hate evil. You can't love the Lord and tolerate and just ignore evil. There is a visceral response to evil when you love Jesus Christ. The Bible tells you to be angry. In fact, quite contrary to the notion that we as Christians are too often angry, it's more likely that we are not angry enough. Christians probably ought to be more angry. Our anger is always mixed with sin, and therefore we struggle with it. We rarely, if ever, experience absolutely pure, holy anger. But we ought to be more angry than we are about the things that we see that burn, that provoke God's wrath because of their evil, what they do to other people, what's happening to His name. You see, anger was designed by God to give energy to do what you would not otherwise do. You see something happening that's wrong, and you say, that's wrong. You know, what's coming up next on TV? You know, but I mean, that's wrong. You know, cognitively I can acknowledge it's wrong. But you see, anger, when you see something that is wrong, that is evil, and that burns in you, and you get upset about it, you're ready to do something that you wouldn't otherwise be ready to do. You're energized, aren't you? See, that's what anger does. And so anger is designed by God in order for us to accomplish good, if it is godly anger. Paul saw Peter compromising the gospel when he sat down and he would not eat with the Gentiles. You remember in Galatians 2? Paul was provoked by that. He was upset. So upset, he confronted Peter publicly with it. Probably wouldn't have done that, you see, if he hadn't gotten upset and angry. But that anger provoked and energized him to do what needed to be done. He goes in Acts 17 in Athens, the Bible says, and he looks all around and he sees all the idols. And the Bible says he was provoked in his spirit. He got angry, got upset. And so he stood there in that public place and he proclaimed Christ, because he picks up on that idol to the unknown God, and he says, that's the one I want to proclaim to you. He's upset, you see, by the fact that God is not receiving His rightful praise and His glory in Athens. And so you and I are to be upset. Now, I'll tell you, every time, you've heard this so many times, you're tired of it. Every time I watch entertainment, whatever it is, today or tonight, what is it? Entertainment, ET, whatever. Entertainment, whatever. I get upset. If I ever happen to pass through, I see that thing, because it's so full of lies and seduction. There's things we watch on TV that ought to upset us. Upset us enough that our kids see us upset. We say, we're going to turn that thing off. That's wrong. I'm not going to have that in here. Now, Dean and I watched the video some of you watched in youth group, Masquerade. And in that video, there is a fellow who is dealing with drugs. And he talks to a woman, his young mother. She has two children, 2 years old, 6 years old. She's on crack. Because of her crack habit, she sells her two sons, 6 years old and 2 years old, to a porno filmmaker for $85 for one day for them to be exploited in a porno film so that she can continue her crack habit. I saw that. I was so upset I wanted to slam my fist through the TV. You and I see those things, we ought to be angry. You hear about the guys from Oakland Mills that went down to Florida this past week and tried to rescue a girl that was being abused by some gang of guys that were toughs, thought they were big deals. And these guys come back and then they kill two of them, the third one in critical condition. You read that in the news, it ought to make you angry. We ought to be furious at such things that are happening. We as Christians ought not to be feel like we are have to control the anger. When I feel anger, oh, well, you know, I ought not to feel that, and I ought to just forgive and be merciful. Until there is that sense of anger, the mercy doesn't make sense. You and I need to be angry at that stuff. That's the plague of postmodernism. John Leo's talked about how in schools today, he has this article a little while back where this teacher, Professor Robert Simon, teaches history. And one of the things he covers is the Holocaust. He says, in all the years I have taught about the Holocaust, I've never met a student who denied that it ever happened. What I am seeing today, however, is much worse, he says. Students who acknowledge the fact of the Holocaust but can't bring themselves to say that killing millions of people is wrong. He reports that 10 to 20% of his students think this way now. They usually deplore what the Nazis did, but their disapproval is expressed as a matter of taste or personal preference, not moral judgment. Of course I dislike the Nazis, one student told Simon, but who's to say that they're morally wrong? Another professor was teaching a course, talked about the history of human sacrifice in some cultures. She says she can't get the students upset anymore about human sacrifice. People say, well, you know, that's their culture. And if that's part of what they believe, you know, who am I to say that sacrificing humans is wrong? I mean, we have come to that place where for years, for generations now, we've been teaching that there is no absolute truth. And then we're surprised that students take that seriously. And a generation grows up and says, well, if that's really true, then there is nothing that you can judge and get angry at. There is no moral category to say that this is wrong and that's right. And he talks about some of the people that are now becoming alarmed. In fact, the only things that people get upset about are the trendy current issues. Whales, animal rights, you know, environmentalism, all those things are valid issues, not minimizing them for a moment. But those things will produce visceral responses in people today. Taking the lives of preborn babies, human sacrifice, the Holocaust, those things, well, who's to say, you see? And so we've lost the categories, we've lost the capacity to be able to say something's wrong. One of the talks that I used to give when I was with InterVarsity, it was my favorite evangelistic talk. It always got the most response. I'd go into a dorm or a student union somewhere and I'd put a poster up and it would say, "Why only Christians can hate." You know, people thought, oh boy, you know, they're really in for a good one here. You got a Reggie White on your hands or something, you know, we're going to have a real good talk here. So, you know, I'd put that thing up and then I'd stand in the student union and I would say, you know, here's why only Christians can hate. And of course, what I'd present is the fact that from whatever point of view you're coming from, if you don't have revelation that gives you truth, all you've got is preferences. Whatever is right. There's no way to say something's wrong. You may prefer that I don't rape your mother, but you can't say that it's wrong. And if I'm stronger than you and I'm stronger than her, I can impose my will on you and you can say nothing about how that is wrong. All you can say is, I wish you wouldn't do it. Now, is that the kind of world you really are saying that you want to build and live in? And so you try to hit certain points where people feel things. And then you begin to display that only the gospel, only in Jesus Christ, only in the scriptures, is there a truth by which we can build moral foundations. And since we're so rapidly losing that, people are not even aware that it doesn't exist anymore and all we have left is preferences. Therefore, as Christians, you and I need to recover the sense of righteous anger. Now, I don't want to go on to this more because I still got a couple things to say, but I want to make that point absolutely strongly. Some of us need to repent of our lack of anger and begin to move into more of a sense of lining up, letting God shape our feelings so that we respond as His heart responds to sin. But secondly, there is such a thing as sinful anger. Now, how do you and I discern that? Sinful anger is the anger that centers on me. Sinful anger is the anger that centers on my rights, my image, my need to control. Sinful anger says that the world is full of fools, all except me. Why can't you guys do things right? Sinful anger is that which becomes impatient because things aren't working the way I think they work, or I'm not able to control things the way I want to control them. There are many kinds of sinful anger. Let me just give you four suggestions. One is impatient irritation. Impatient irritation. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 16, we read, "A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult." How are you in that? You show your annoyance at once? You find you got a hair trigger, kind of temper about things that annoy you? Find that you're critical? Easily annoyed. Apart from Jesus Christ, all of us are grumblers and complainers. Easily annoyed. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love does not keep a record of wrong and is not easily angered. Doesn't say it's not angered. It says it's not easily angered. And so you and I, if you find that you are quickly, find it's not very difficult to get you to react, to get you to snap back, to be giving a sarcastic retort or a critical comment. That's an indication of your heart. That's not just something you can say, well, I just got to stop doing that. That's revealing a heart that is lacking in praise, a heart that is arrogant and self-centered, a heart that says, I deserve better than I'm getting. We move beyond that to the second example of irrational rage. Road rage is the current contemporary example. Our daughter commutes to Bethesda. One day she was chased, literally a chase, down four-lane highway going into Bethesda, around several blocks. A fellow finally passed her, slammed on his brakes in front of her as hard as he could in order to try and force her to smash into his rear. Fortunately, she had anti-lock brakes and he didn't, so all he did was smoke out his brakes. But then took off again, chased her, 50, 60 mile an hour chase down side streets. A terrorizing experience. People so full of anger and rage today. Proverbs chapter 29. In verse 11, we read, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. In Proverbs 22, he says, don't associate with somebody who's easily angered. Because if you do, you will learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. You and I find that things can really tick us off. And what does, when we find that, it's a clue to what's valuable to us. I heard a man say that he kept a record of what had made me angry over the last month. And it was not the things that were upsetting God, not things that were assaulting His glory. It was the things that were inconveniencing me. It was the things that affected my image. And that showed me who my God was. You see, what I get angry about is what my heart is set on. And that's a clue to you and to me. I don't get what I want, and so I get angry about it. Now, this week, I was angry. I was more angry than I can remember being for a long time. I was so angry, it took me 2 hours to get to sleep. Now, when I go to sleep, man, it's bam, out. You know, don't even, if you're talking to me, I won't hear the end of the sentence. But I stayed awake, and you know why? I'm not going to give you the details. I'll tell you one thing. You ever download a program? Took you 2 hours? And after 2 hours of finally figuring out how to download this thing, and you are 96% of the way there, and you hear somebody call up from downstairs, oops, I hit the wrong switch. That was the beginning. It was downhill from there. Nobody particularly at fault, but I was angry. Now, what I found in myself was the seductive thing about it was the things I was doing were, in my mind, loving things. I was doing this, you know, for this person, do this for that, and trying to get things so that they would be nice and right. And I realized if that had been my motive, I'd have been sad. I'd have been frustrated. But I wouldn't have been angry. Anger says, you messed up my plans. I can't control my world. And I deserve better. How dare you interfere with my plans? Anger can be blame shifting. You can be saying that the things that are frustrations in my life are not my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. It's your fault. It's not mine. And it's a clue that sometimes it's simply because we refuse to face ourselves. We carry anger around. And who gets the anger? It's not the people that we work with often. Not the people who we care to look good in front of. It's our families, isn't it? It's our families who get it because then we just sort of blast off because of all the frustration. We hurt those that are close to us by our sarcasm, by our tone of voice, by snapping at them, by tearing them down. We're defensive to criticism. That's the third thing. Our defensiveness. I need to keep my record. I need to to show you that I'm able to do it. And if anything's wrong, it's not me. How dare you criticize me? And God has shown me a number of times when I've learned in my relationship with Kathy, and this is something I think that's so true in marriages. You find that one of the spouses is saying, you know, it really bothers me when you do this. Or I don't feel loved by that, and it would really matter to me if you could behave this way, you could do this thing. And what do? Particularly as guys, I think. We have this tendency, okay, that's the rule. Rule number 63B, put it down. Okay, that's what you do in that circumstance. What happens is I'll sometimes try to do those things, you know, like this. And then Kathy's angry because something about it, it was my heart, I was just keeping the rule. And I get defensive because I did what you said. But you see, there wasn't in that the loving of the person. So I'm defensive. She still doesn't feel loved. Everything goes down the tubes. You know? Well, why, you see? Because we want to be in control. We want to, you know, just tell me, here's what I do, and my world will be peaceful, and I'll have happiness. And so, we're defensive. And finally, there's the bitter grudge that we carry, that nursing of anger, building up all the reasons that justify why I am able to hate you, why I am able to be bitter. You wronged me, and you have absolutely no excuse. There's some of us here that are carrying around anger against people that may be brothers or sisters or family members or others. We've been carrying around for months and for years, and it's like a heavy weight around our neck. Always justifying why I'm able to continue the bitterness. It feels so good to be in the right and someone else is so wrong. And every time I feel deficient and every time I feel like there's things that I'm sinning in, at least I'm not like. And I can always feel superior to that person to whom I am bitter. People take advantage of you, and you're angry at them. People take you for granted, and you're bitter for that. You and I need to start by learning to distinguish when we feel anger, to recognize that's a signal. Now, I need to distinguish, is that an anger that is focused on the glory of God, His truth, and His righteousness, or is it focused on me? My control, getting my way, I deserve better. And after we've distinguished, cultivate the good. If it's an anger that is to defend the weak, if it's an anger that is to maintain a godly principle, to act on that principle with energy and ask God to purify my motives. If it is in fact an evil anger that centers on me, to repent that evil that's driving me away from the Lord Jesus. We're going to go into more detail on this next week because the rest of that talks about don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, and give the devil a foothold. And that's what I want to deal with next week. But let me close by one illustration of what I consider both righteous and wrong anger. It's a good example, and it portrays both, and it won't get me in trouble because it's not personal. It's from Dan Allender in his book, Cry of the Soul. The assault, he says, was not severe. My words might have been considered an innocent off-the-cuff remark, but they were laced with a dash of sarcasm. I, Dan, had made a mistake that was going to cost me some extra money and time. I told Susan, my personal assistant, well, if you just take some less time for lunch breaks, maybe we can make up the loss over a year. It was quickly said, and on my part, is rapidly forgotten. Several days later, Susan asked for some time. We sat down and she said, do you have any concerns about my work? Absolutely not, I replied. Why? Well, Tuesday, she explained, you made a remark about my lunchtime, and I wondered if you had any concerns or if your comment was something that came out of your frustration. Suddenly, I felt embarrassed. I recalled the mark, and I wished that Susan would go away. I assured her I had no concerns, and I was thrilled about her work and her heart for ministry and me, and I hoped my compliment would end the discussion and bury my small-minded remark under my gift offering. But she was angry. She She did not take my gift and waltz out of the room. Instead, she leaned forward in her chair and said, "Sometimes I cannot tell when your teasing is fun and when it hides meanness." Her voice was tender and strong. Her eyes were full of pain and anger. I allowed a remark to roll off my back, and I agreed it must be difficult. But then she spoke with even greater intensity. "I don't know what it would be like for you to so deeply desire to be like the Lord and also so easily to hurt others." I was taken aback by the intensity of her words and the kindness in her eyes. I wanted to run, to hide, to weep, to lash out, but inside I felt exposed and I was invited to reflect on God's involvement with me. Susan's anger was righteous and redemptive. In this world, it is also rare. Righteous anger warns, invites, and wounds for the greater work of redemption. It is full of strength that is neither defensive nor vindictive. It's permeated by a sadness that is rich in desire and hope. And most importantly, righteous anger allows the offense to be seen as an issue between the offender and God. Righteous anger brings us to the cross, where it is transformed and purified. Let's pray. Lord our God, we recognize that you have so much right to be angry at us. And yet instead of pouring out your anger on us, you poured it out on your Son, Jesus, who in going to the cross prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Bring us before your face now.